We're going to continue on in our study of this portion of God's Word in Genesis. And tonight, in our text, we see God at work. God at work in the lives of Joseph's brothers. And what is God doing? God is bringing the brothers' sin to light. The sin that they committed against Joseph 20 years earlier. And why is he doing that? He's bringing it to light and exposing it that they might own it and confess it. Borrowing from William Cowper's words from his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, we could say, in one sense, that God's purposes are ripening. God's redemptive purposes are ripening. Let's remember who these brothers are. They have an incredible pedigree, an incredible heritage. Their great grandfather was Abraham. Their grandfather was Abraham. Their father is Jacob. Promises that God made to the patriarchs and privileges and blessings that the incredible vast majority of those living in that day did not have. And yet, men not living under the covenant of grace, not enjoying the blessings of God, men running from God, men under the wrath and condemnation of God because of their sin. And yet God has redemptive purposes for them. What had they done? Well, for 20 years, they have suppressed the voice of conscience. And they've been quite successful at that. They have deadened their conscience. And for all that we know, in the scriptures, they have kept their sin against Joseph hidden. Hidden for 20 years. Known by them, perhaps talked about among them, but not outside those circles. And there's a warning about acting in such a way. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Is a wonderful warning. It says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. And that's true for Joseph's brothers, and that's true for all of us. We will never enjoy the mercy of God. We will never come into a saving relationship with God through his Son as long as we cover our sins. And we're masters at that. People are masters at that. Blaming their sin on someone else. Excusing their sin. Running from God. Hiding from God. And yet God has ways of bringing us to the end of ourselves. And he is doing that in the lives of Joseph's brothers. There's a question that has multifaceted answers, but the question is, what keeps people from coming to Christ? What keeps people from coming to Christ? Once you've come to Christ and look back, you say, well, man, that's the most logical thing in the world to do. I was lost. I was undone. I was on my way to an eternity separated from God, and yet God worked in my life and brought me to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, prior to that, it wasn't clear. We didn't understand that. So what keeps people from coming to Christ? And again, there's many answers to that question, but one of the predominant answers to that question is that people do not feel their need of a Savior. They don't feel their need of Christ. And if men are going to come to Christ, they must feel the weight of their sin. and the just condemnation that their sin has earned them. And that's the work of the Spirit of God, because no man will come to that awareness apart from the assistance of the Spirit of God. Jesus spoke some very good news to his disciples in relationship to his departure from them. He was leaving them. They were concerned about that. They were anxious about that. They were discouraged about that. And Jesus said to them in John chapter 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Well, who is this Helper? Well, he's the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus goes on to say, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That's the Spirit's activity in this world, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we see that activity here in Genesis chapter 42. We see the beginnings of it, and we'll trace that activity throughout several more chapters. The hymn that we sing, "I Know Whom I Have Believed," there's a phrase in that hymn that says, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him." I don't know how that happens. We don't know how to trace the working of the Spirit of God. And the hymn writer is giving expression to what is recorded for us in John chapter 3, where Jesus was having a discussion with Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again. And Jesus says there that the work of the Spirit is as mysterious as the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. And then Jesus adds this, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So tonight, the title of my message is "The Mystery of the Spirit." The Mystery of the Spirit. And tonight I want to trace the beginnings of the mysterious workings of the Spirit in the life, in the lives of Joseph's brothers. In the last time we were in Genesis chapter 42, we covered the first 16 or 17 verses, and we'll revisit those verses and then move beyond that, but we need to look at these opening verses so that we understand the context. The mysterious workings of the Spirit. What do we see happening? Well, the first thing I want you to see is that God is bringing the pinch of material want into the lives of these brothers. God is bringing the pinch of material want into the lives of these brothers. There is a severe famine in the land. They are dislodged from their comfortable life in Canaan, and God brings them to Egypt. And they think they've come to Egypt to buy grain, but they've come to Egypt by God's design to be confronted by Joseph and the sin that they committed against him 20 years earlier. What I find interesting and fascinating is that God is the one who created this need. God is the one behind the famine. And it causes me to step back and marvel at the ways in which God works to bring men to despair of their perceived deception of self-reliance and autonomy and independence, because that is nothing but a delusion. We're not independent. We're not autonomous. We're not self-sufficient. It's in Him that we live and breathe and have our being. And many people breathe God's air and walk on God's dirt without an awareness of that. So it's a deception to think that. And God, through His Spirit, works in the lives of people to bring them to deny that deception and to see the truth of the matter, that they are not independent. And He brings them to the end of themselves, and God has many ways of doing that. In a perfect world and a broken world that we live in, we would love to see every child born into a Christian home saved as a child before they leave that home. That's what we would desire to see. But it doesn't always work that way. We rejoice when it does, that God saves children from sin. But many, many times God saves children, grown children, adults from sin. How old are Joseph's brothers when we encounter them here in Genesis 42? Well, let's do some math. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold by his brothers. Joseph spent 13 years in Egypt before he rose to the place of prominence as prime minister of Egypt. So he's 30. He prophesied 7 years of bounty followed by 7 years of famine. So 7 years of plenty have gone. Add that to his 30s, 37. And we're 2 years into the famine before the brothers ever make their way to Egypt. So Joseph is roughly 39 years of age. So if Joseph's 39 years of age, his 10 brothers are somewhere probably between 40 and 50 years of age. They're middle-aged men. Lost and undone and deceived. And for the first time, struggling with a guilty conscience because of the operation of the Spirit of God. God brings them to Egypt, and He uses a famine to do it. And I think we need to, and I know parents, I know many parents who have been brought to this place because we are gripped with the reality of heaven and hell and what it means to leave this life separated from God. And it's a frightful thing to get to the place where we say to God, whatever it takes, whatever you have to do. Now, God's not waiting on us to give Him permission to do what He's already determined to do. But it's good to be in a place where we're saying, God, it's okay. Whatever You do is okay with me. And God brings crisis into people's lives. And God brings crisis into people's lives in various ways. They have various looks. Too many for us to enumerate. I've often wondered when hurricanes come and tornadoes come and lives are uprooted and totally devastated. We don't know what God is doing in the lives of people, but one thing is for certain, if people living in that context prior to those tornadoes and hurricanes were guilty of that deception of autonomy and independence and self-reliance, that's out the window. That's gone. That brings you to the end of yourself. That brings a fresh dose of reality to you. And it's absolutely necessary for any man, for any woman, for any boy or girl to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in believing faith. That has to happen. So we rejoice when God works that way. Now there may be some of you who have a testimony that God brought you to faith not in a crisis, but a good many of you, it was some calamity, some crisis that God used instrumentally to bring you to an awareness of your lostness and your need for Christ and bring you to the place where you called upon Him to the saving of your soul. So the first thing I want you to see is that God is bringing the pinch of material want into their lives. And don't get discouraged. I used to be discouraged when I see somebody that was seemed to have no need. They had this world's goods, anything they wanted, they could purchase. They had this, that, and the other. And I used to think, well, Lord, how's that person ever going to come to you? And I was entertaining small thoughts of God when I was thinking that way. Because God is not at a loss to know what to do to touch a man to bring him to his knees, is he? No, he's not at a loss. He knows exactly what to do when he's pleased to do it. So there's this severe famine in the land of Canaan. And it's over all the land. It's even in Egypt. And people would be suffering and dying in Egypt had Joseph not governed wisely and made provision for this period of famine. The second thing I want you to see here is that God subjects to the brothers to the pain of harsh treatment. God subjects the brothers to the pain of harsh treatment. When they get to Egypt, who do they encounter? Who do they meet? Well, they don't know they meet him, but they meet Joseph, their brother, who they have not seen for 20 years. And when I read in verse 7 where it says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. There's something in me that's just out of curiosity would like to know how much of that speaking roughly to them is mixed with carnality. You didn't just speak roughly to me. You treated me roughly. You threw me into a pit. You had intentions to kill me. And now it's my turn. Now, I'm just talking as a carnal man, thinking that if I were in those shoes, I'd be speaking roughly to my brothers. I'd have been awful tempted to say, I told you so. I told you so. You remember 20 years ago when I dreamed and I told you this? Well, that day has arrived. He doesn't do that. But he spoke roughly to them. And I want to give the best thought to Joseph here and not impute ill motive to him, but to think he has nothing but the highest motive. Because what I do see happening here is that Paul David Tripp has written the book Instrument in the Redeemer's Hand. That's what Joseph is doing. That's how he's serving his brothers. He is an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. And God is using Joseph. And the circumstances about Joseph's life and his relationship to his brother to awaken the consciences of these brothers. He speaks roughly to them. He brings accusation against them. Three times, he calls them spies. He insists, no, you guys are spies. And you see them vehemently denying that. No, we've come from the land of Canaan. We've come to buy food. We're not spies. And Joseph keeps pressing that issue. He says, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And that's kind of a strange phrase to understand. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. What he's saying is, You've come to spy out the land, to see where the land is vulnerable. That's what you've come for, under the guise of buying grain. I think Joseph knew that that was not true. They didn't come as spies, but he's bringing accusation against them. I think I mentioned in a previous message how the fact that he restrained revealing himself to his brothers was the restraining work of the Spirit of God, because him concealing his identity from his brothers is critical to what transpires. And how easy it would have been, and how tempting it would have been in the flesh for Joseph to reveal who he really was to his brothers. But he kept that hidden. He conceals his identity from his brothers. Twice we're told that. Verse 7 says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Verse 8 says, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. There's a third thing that I see God doing in the lives of these brothers as we're tracing the mystery of the Spirit and his working in the lives of these brothers. And what is that? Well, it is incarceration. Incarceration. Notice again. It says, Joseph remembered the dreams, verse 9, which he had dreamed about them, and said to them, you are spies, you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. Think of the irony of this next statement, verse 11. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Three statements, two truth statements, and a lie in between. Three statements, two truth statements, and a lie in between. Notice, we are all one man's sons. Well, that was more true than they knew. We are all, the ten of us, and unbeknown to them, the man they're talking to. All one man's sons. We are honest men. Far from it. Far from it. They were all complicit in this deception, in this conspiracy to perpetuate this falsehood and continue it for 20 years. They're not honest men. They're dishonest men. Your servants are not spies. I believe that to be a true statement. Notice again the irony of verse 13. They said, your servants, that's true, that's exactly, they didn't realize it, but they were indeed servants. They came and bowed the knee to Joseph. Wonder what would have happened had they known it was Joseph. They were pretty adamant they weren't going to bow to him 20 years earlier. I think it was necessary that they didn't know it was Joseph, so that they would bow to him. Your servants are 12 brothers. Think about this. 12 brothers. 12 brothers. 10 of us. Benjamin's back home. In their calculation, Joseph's included in that number, isn't he? Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. As far as they were concerned, one is no more. Oh, Joseph was more alive than do you identify with in this story? Are you with these 10 brothers? Or are you thinking after Joseph, thinking, I wonder what Joseph's thinking. I wonder how he's, does a smile come across his face? Does he tip his hand? Doesn't seem to suggest that he did. Again, the irony of it all. But Joseph said to them in verse 14, it is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. There they are, in prison for 3 days. Wondering, how long are we going to be here? What's going to happen to us? And it's in that context, with that uncertainty, with the threat of judgment hanging over them, that the Spirit of God is working. In prison, not knowing what will happen to them, that their consciences begin to awaken. The incarceration. There seems to be, not that doesn't seem to be, it's clear that there's a change in Joseph's thinking. Initially, he put them in prison and he said, one of you, all of you are staying in here except one of you, and one of you is going back and you're going to bring your brother. Joseph evidently thought about that and said, you know, I've got a different idea. As verse 18 says, then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So Joseph changed his mind, and the brothers complied, as if they had a choice. But I want you to notice the effect this incarceration has on the brothers. They're put in prison for 3 days. And what do we see? In verse 21, we see a confession. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. Here is their first confession of sin. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. And then they're going to rehearse some details of what they did to him 20 years earlier. Think about this. 20 years has gone by. And we know the record of what they did to him. But what detail do they remember? We are guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. This distress. I'm not sure what they mean by this distress. This troubled conscience that we're dealing with, is that the distress? This famine that we're here to buy grain to help alleviate, is that the distress? Is it the incarceration that's the distress? Is it the fact that they have to travel back home and bring more pain to their father and say, you know, we've got good news and we've got bad news. The good news is we bought grain. We're not going to die. We're going to live. The bad news is our brother Simeon is in Egypt and he's in jail. And the prime minister said, we have to bring Benjamin back to Egypt. Distress. Now I want you to see something about this confession. They only make this confession to one another and not to anyone who had already known about what they did. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." We are truly guilty. Now, they are not confessing some feeling. I think too often we associate guilt with a feeling. No, guilt in this sense, and most of the time in the scriptures when guilt is spoken of, it's in this sense. It's speaking of a condition. A condition before God for being a lawbreaker. They sinned, and there's guilt because of that. Boy, is it ever a good day in the life of anyone when the Spirit of God exercises us in that sense to guilt. That we're guilty before God. We stand justly condemned. God is right to condemn us. But you see, we live in a world that if someone confesses... This is why one of the reasons I'm convinced that salvation is of the Lord, because there's too many things in operation in the world that are designed to undermine the work of the Spirit. And if God wasn't sovereign in all of that, nobody would be saved. What typically happens? Man, I'm feeling so guilty, I'm not able to sleep at night, so what am I going to do? I'm going to go see the psychiatrist. You pay him money, or her money. Now, what's the problem? Oh, I just feel so guilty. Well, why do you feel guilty? Well, because this, that. Oh, you shouldn't feel guilty about that. And if that doesn't work, if that remedy doesn't work, they pull out their little prescription pad and write you a prescription. Go get this. And that'll dull the pain of your guilt. That'll help you. No. Not if that guilt is a result of the work of the Spirit of God in convincing you and convicting you of sin. That's what people need. That's what we need. And as I say, it's a good day when men are brought to that awareness. And there's no hope for us in terms of salvation apart from it. But notice that their confession lacks any reference to God. They don't speak of God, despite the fact that God was at work. And one other very, very interesting insight and observation. As they confess their sin and their guilt because of their sin to one another, who else hears this confession? Joseph. Joseph overhears their confession. And what else does Joseph hear? He hears what's recorded in verse 22. And Reuben answered them saying, "Did not I speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." What role did Reuben have? Do you remember Reuben? They saw Joseph coming. They conspired against him to kill him, the text says. And Reuben intervened and said, "Let's not kill him. Let's put him in a pit." And why did Reuben convince the brothers to put him in a pit? Not to sell him to the Midianites, That wasn't his plan. His plan was to rescue his brother and take him back to his father. He was not complicit in the plot to kill Joseph. But Joseph didn't know that until now. And I think it's encouraging to Joseph to hear at least one of my brothers wasn't complicit in this murderous scheme and plot to take my life. Reuben answered them saying, "Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Verse 23 says, "But they did not know that Joseph understood them." Joseph heard it all. And we mentioned a couple of weeks ago why it was difficult and impossible for them to identify Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph. 20 years had gone by, and for reasons we won't reiterate again. But here we're told something different. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Did he need to speak to them through an interpreter? No. He understood Hebrew. It was part of the disguise. He spoke to them through an interpreter. But it gave him a window into the minds and the thinking of his brothers. I'm tempted to look beyond where I read tonight, but I think I will withhold it because the nature of historical narrative is we'll pick up where we've left off. What's encouraging, this is just a hint, even though there's no mention of God in verse 21 where they give their confession, they acknowledge God. They acknowledge God's activity in their lives just in about half a dozen verses later. And that's the way it always is. No man comes to a place where he confesses his sin without being brought into an awareness of God. God does that. That's the work of God. So it's not surprising that we would see that. Now, that's the incarceration. Then there's a mandate in verses 18, 19, and 20. "Then Joseph said to them, 'The third day, do this and live, for I fear God.'" He's testing them. He knows they're not honest men. At least his remembrance of them is that they're not honest men. He's hoping that there's been a change in them. And he's going to give them opportunity to manifest it if it's true. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. That's Joseph's mandate, and he's in a place to mandate. We looked at their confession. We've seen their concealment. And then what is Joseph's response? I love the humanness of the sacred scriptures. After Joseph heard their confession, their acknowledgement of guilt for what they did to him, and to hear Reuben say, "Didn't I tell you not to harm the boy?" So he understood at least Reuben was not complicit in the murderous scheme. Verse 24 says, "And he turned himself away from them, and he wept." Boy, there's an awful lot of commentary behind those tears, isn't there? Are these tears of joy? Are these tears of rejoicing? Are these tears of pain? You say yes, yes, and yes. Tears of having to revisit the painful experience of 20 years earlier. He had dealt with that. He had committed that to the Lord. He had not allowed that to handicap him and poison his life and freed him from bitterness. But here he has to revisit that whole experience. So it should not surprise us that there would be this emotional response from Joseph. He turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. I wonder what he said. And he talked with them. What? We don't know. It's not necessary for us to know. It's not part of God's purposes here. But he returned and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them. Who's Simeon? Simeon is the second son born to Leah. Simeon and his brother Levi were the two who took revenge on the males of Shechem for defiling their sister Dinah, and that shameful act of revenge. That's who Simeon is. And Joseph took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. Now that's a pretty visual reminder. And he didn't just tell the guards, take him and put him in prison. He had Simeon bound before their eyes. Again, I think these are the things that God is using in the lives of these brothers. And I'm encouraged because how hardened do you have to be in your conscience? How dead does your conscience have to be to do what they did to their brother 20 years ago? I mean, that didn't just happen in a vacuum, right? They had fed envy and jealousy and hatred, and they kept feeding it and feeding it until their conscience was dead, which enabled them to do what they did to him without any remorse. They sit down and ate a meal while Joseph was in the pit anguishing about what they did to him, and they paid no attention to him. We're guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And when we see people who are that hardened in sin and defiance against God, at times we think, you know, there's no hope for that person. They're going to continue on in that hardness. Well, they are, apart from the operation of the Spirit of God, right? But there's no person too hard. There's no person whose conscience is so dead that it can't be activated by the work of the Spirit of God. And we see that in these brothers. Men who are in their early 40s, perhaps some into the early 50s. What a kind God to come to these men in convicting power and begin to awaken their conscience. And it's a process that's going on here. This isn't a Damascus Road type of conversion here. This is, again, we're tracing the beginnings of the work of the Spirit of God in these brothers' lives. And it'll carry on for several chapters. And we'll continue to see the evidence. And I'm convinced that we'll see the evidence of God bringing them to genuine repentance. But it's a process that God's taking them through. and how kind God is to do that for them, and how kind it is for God to have had patience with us. Right? Could have judged us, could have left us in our deadness, and been just in condemning us. And yet, his mercy, there's a wideness in it. And I'm glad that that wideness, that circle, has embraced many in this place this evening. But there's good instructions here for how we should pray. What we should be looking for is the evidence of God at work in the lives of those we're praying for. To be encouraged to think that God can use us as an instrument in his redeeming hand, as he did Joseph. The Bible doesn't condemn Joseph for speaking harshly to his brothers, accusing them of being spies, throwing them in jail. It was all part of what God was going to use to bring these men to the end of themselves. Let's take a lesson. Sometimes we're so convinced of one aspect of God's nature that we overdo it with, well, God loves them, God loves them. Well, there's a severe mercy with God at times. A severe mercy, the threat of judgment, the threat of condemnation. Let's not be afraid to include that in our declaration of who God is and how he deals with men. That's not popular with people. And to tell people, listen, you don't have to do anything to be under the just condemnation of God. Some people say, well, I'm going to live the best I can, and when my life is over, God will judge me and weigh my good against my bad. No, 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 no. No, no. You've missed it. Listen. Listen to John chapter 3. For God, what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. For those of you here tonight who have a testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. Revisit in your minds the operation of the Spirit of God the best you can recollect it, and give thanks for the traces that you can point to and say, you know what, God was at work there, and God was at work there, and God used this, and God used that person, and God used... Give thanks to God, because it's a lot of things God uses to bring us to himself. But if you're here tonight without a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, don't leave here under a delusion that you're okay. You're not okay. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand condemned. That's the truth of Scripture. And I would plead with you. I would plead with you. Come to Christ. Why would any man, I know why, it's the depravity of the human heart. It's the deadness of our souls why we don't come. But think of the illogic of refusing to come, refusing to believe, knowing that if you continue in that, you'll end in hell. You will spend forever and ever and ever there. And everything in this life that brings any kind of pleasure is forever denied anybody in hell. There will be no pleasure there. Nothing. I hear people joke, well, I'm going there because my buddies are there. Yeah. Yeah, they may be. But there'll be no enjoyment. There'll be no camaraderie there. You will join them in anguish and gnashing of teeth. What a fearful, fearful destiny awaits those who do not believe on God's Son, the only Redeemer, the only man, the only one God has given to rescue us from hell's destruction. Come to Him. Run to Him. Give yourself no rest until you know you're in Christ. Would be my plea to you tonight. Shall we pray? How good, our Father, you are to show us the evidences of your working. We thank you that you're a God of incredible long-suffering and patience. Spirit of God, continue to strive with those who are outside the ark of safety. And in your kindness, bring them to own their sin, to confess it, to repent of it, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. For those of us who do know you, cause us to rejoice afresh in your kindness, in the ability to be able to see the traces of how you work and what you've done to bring us to believe on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray in His name. Amen.